You can turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 9. We're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 15. We may go one or two other places. I don't really know yet. But I want you guys to do me a favor. I want y'all to pray for me this morning, and I'm going to pray for you guys. I've told you in the past that you should never sit under the ministry of someone that you haven't prayed for. And so I want y'all to pray for me this morning. I'm going to get a little spiritual, and so you're just going to have to bear with me. But I feel like there is something, some spirit of resistance in the house this morning. There's something trying to just block me, and maybe it's just me personally. There's something that's just trying to block me from zoning in or zeroing in on the experience and the presence of the Lord. That's why I keep praying, let your presence be manifest. Because here's my thing. I don't care if it's the devil himself. I don't care, Beelzebub, whatever. It doesn't matter to me. There ain't a single devil in hell, nor all the devils in hell, that can stand before the presence of the Almighty God. And I am so sick and tired of coming into services, or not just this service, but any service in particular, and thinking, oh, well, someone was there, something was going on, and that prevented the Spirit of the Lord from moving. Bull. Bull. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord, and He'll move when He dang well pleases. And I'm just not ready for the resistance. I want that done, and I want the Spirit of the Lord to move in this house. So, Lord, I'm just coming to you right now, and I'm just believing, and I'm declaring, and I'm decreeing this morning in the Spirit of the Lord that whatever is going on that's trying to resist the moving of the Spirit or the outpouring of your anointing in this service this morning, be done away with in Jesus' name. Be done away with in Jesus' name. Lord, I am asking, I am inviting you. I tell you every Sunday morning, Lord, I don't care how many people fill the house as long as your presence fills the house. And Lord, that's what I'm asking, is for your glory, for your presence to fill this house, and that everyone to know that they experienced, they encountered the living God in this place. And Lord, I want that. I don't want to just be a minister that others get to experience. I want that. I need that. I need you to come in a powerful way and help me minister this morning. Take over. Lead this service. Lead this message. You minister to your people, which includes me. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 6. We have been doing our series, The Sermon on the Mount. We're going to continue to progress in that vein. But I want to say this real quick. I want you guys... I'm going to try to think, say this. I was listening to a conversation by two of my heroes that are still alive for various reasons. There's a guy named N.T. Wright, one of the smartest New Testament scholars alive today, and then Bishop Barron, the Catholic theologian. Both of them just absolute geniuses. And they were talking back and forth, and they were talking about Scripture specifically. And in both of their movements, N.T. Wright's Anglican and Barron is Catholic, in both of their movements, there is not a great emphasis on reading the Bible. They're trying to make more and more of an emphasis on reading the Bible, but a lot of people just don't think that reading the Bible is that big of a priority. A lot of people think that reading the Bible is a chore. You know, they compared it in their conversation to eating vegetables. You know you need to do it, but you don't want to do it, but you do it so that way you can kind of continue to stay alive and continue to let your body operate the way it's supposed to, get the necessary nutrients and that kind of thing. I want reading our Bible to be a joy. Wow, that went over well. I want reading our Bible to be a joy, to be a delight. I mean... this is not part of the sermon. This is just me just talking and being transparent for a moment. Did you ever get to the place to where you just wonder, why am I doing this? Prayer, You know, sometimes it just feels like it's just another thing that you have to do, reading your Bible. It just feels like another thing that you just have to do. You know, fasting. We're not even going to go there. But I don't want that. I want reading our Bible to be a joy. And I have people, I pastored a church, and I won't say which of the churches it was, but there was a church I pastored, and we did a series, and we walked through the book of James. We did a whole series on the book of James, verse by verse. Nothing was skipped. Nothing was left out. And by the end of it, I had a guy, he was relatively new to the church. He'd gotten saved. He'd gotten baptized, and he was real zealous for the Lord. And I told him, he had asked, you know, what we were preaching. I said, well, you've only got two messages left in the book of James. And he's like, thank God, this has been the longest series of my life. And I know he was joking in a sense. Like, in a sense, he probably wasn't joking. But we get so caught up on the, I want the little, I'm going to use modern expression or current, the little clips or the little shorts. You know, we don't want to watch a whole sermon. We want that little 30-second blip or short that we can pull out and then share on our social media page. Or we don't want the whole chapter. We just want that little catchphrase verse that looks cute when we post it or we put it on a sticker or put it on a bumper sticker for our car or whatever. We don't want the full thing. You know, and I always go back to this, the Philippians 4:13, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me or who strengthens me. And there's a cup, and I've always wanted to get it, but it says I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. But we don't understand that Paul in that chapter isn't talking about our physical or athletic capabilities. He's talking about whether or not we're rich and prosperous or whether we're struggling to make ends meet. I can be abundant. I can be starving. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me regardless of my circumstance. I can walk in power and authority knowing that who my God is. This is the same apostle that says, I glory in my weakness because in my weakness Christ's strength is perfected. What he's talking about is our ability to suffer and to prosper through Christ. But when we take it out and we put it on our jersey or write it on our, you know, basketball shoe, it sounds great. The point is it has nothing to do with that. And I'm not just harping on that particular, I just use that as an easy example because everybody knows Philippians 4:13. Baseball players, basketball players, I mean, that's the catch verse for those in athletics. But I don't want that. I don't want superficial Bible reading. That's why I wanted to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And I know we're already, what, 10 messages deep? I don't know, something like that. And we're just now getting to like the halfway point. I want us to know this word. Because the moment that we stop believing that this word is life-transforming, the moment that we stop seeing this as the revealed, breathed, God-inspired, Spirit-infused, life-giving, transforming word of God, we need to just stop coming altogether. What's church matter if we don't exalt this? What's Christianity matter if we don't exalt this? I mean, in the Old Testament, it says that God exalts his word above his name. I just want us to understand that there's a reason, there's a method behind the madness, so to speak, of taking our time and just walking through the scripture. Because anybody can cherry pick a verse and say, hey, this is what this means, and we're rolling with it. I want us to know, to feel, and I want you to see it. So if you don't bring your Bibles to church, I want you to start bringing your Bibles to church. I want you to take it, and when you're at home, I want you to reread it. Did what CA tell me, what, is that the truth? Is that what this really says? Is that what this really communicates? Or is CA up here just making up stuff? I want you to put your eyes on it. Amen? Sorry, that's a little plug there. In this series that we've been doing, have you guys noticed that, have you understood the Sermon on the Mount differently than you have before? That it's not just random selected good sayings, that Jesus is actually building something. the entire Sermon on the Mount, we're not yet to the climactic verse, the centrality of the whole thing, but we are seeing what Christ is doing. He starts out and he gives us this beautiful illustration of what a spirit-filled believer looks like. He shows us that bearing fruit and kingdom building are the same thing. He transitions into showing that there is a communal responsibility, an individual responsibility that will lead to a corporate or community-wide revival. He shows us that he is not abolishing or doing away with the Old Testament, but rather he is magnifying the law through his fulfillment of that. He shows us how he fulfills this, what that looks like, his objective fulfillment, meaning that he brings it to its completion, his effective or dispositional fulfillment, meaning he fills it to overflowing capacity, his relational fulfillment, which shows the truest meaning of what it means to fulfill the law, that the whole thing is about relationship. Anne and I literally had a conversation last night, and she preached a mini sermon to me at like 20 minutes about how it all comes back to relationship, our relationship with God, God's relationship with us, and that flowing over to relationship with other people, that everything can be traced back to relationship, which is what Jesus is getting at, because he ultimately comes to that place where he says that it is all about love. Loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your enemy. It all comes back to this idea about love. And then he talks about being made perfect in love. Be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And for so long we have misunderstood that. We think that that's talking about the fulfillment of some moral code or about this static level of perfection where you never do anything wrong and everything that you do is right and flowers grow on the ground when you take a step there. That's not what that's talking about. You know, that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about being made perfect in love. And I showed you guys that in order to be made perfect in love, it is a dynamic, ever-growing, ever-changing love. God's love is unconditional, it's consistent, and it remains the same from the eternal perspective. But from the earthly perspective, it is constantly changing in the fact that it has to change to be consistent. It has to change so that it consistently is the same. And I know that's a little bit of a paradox, but since we're changing, God's love has to change. Otherwise, the way that he loves us would be different. His love for us would be perfect in one moment and less than perfect in another. So his love consistently changes to mold to who we are. That's what it means to be made perfect in love. And then it looks like Jesus makes this transition, but he doesn't. He just goes into a further exposition of what it means to be made perfect in love. And I shared a little bit about that with you last week in the fact of doing your works in secret. Don't do your righteousness just to be seen by others, but do your righteousness for the sake of good, which is God, who is the ultimate first good and the foundation of all other good. And I told you guys, and this is my favorite part from last week's message because it was fresh to me too, don't be Team Satan. Don't be Team Satan. It's not your job, your anointing, your responsibility, your calling, your destiny to condemn somebody else. That is not what God created you for. So don't do it. That's Satan's job. And it's a job that he took out of order. But that's the job that he has. So don't be Team Satan. Okay? Walk in love. Let love be perfected in you. And if you don't believe that that is the message behind the New Testament, then look at the writings of Paul. Look at the writings of John. Paul talks about love being the fulfillment of the law, and who works and walks in love fulfills the law in multiple places. John talks about being made perfect in love because perfect love casts out all fear, because he that has fear hath not been made perfect in love, because fear has torment. So there's this constant idea throughout the pages of the New Testament about being made perfect in love. That's what Jesus is driving at. And so we're going to continue that by looking into the Lord's Prayer. Amen. I know that's not usually the way that we do a recap, but I want you guys to see this foundational truth. You know, throughout the pages of the scripture, we talk about the scarlet thread, the blood of Jesus that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and that all of scripture is one big overarching story of Jesus Christ. The same could be said of the Sermon on the Mount, that there is this overarching, undergirding truth about being made perfect in love that is flowing through this message of Jesus Christ, the greatest sermon ever preached, in my opinion, the greatest one ever recorded. And this message right here is all about God's love being perfected in you. So don't say, I can't be perfect. Don't say nobody's perfect. If you say nobody's perfect, then you better, the next words out of your mouth better be, I'm nobody. Sorry, joke. Back when MySpace first came out, my cousin, he had a MySpace profile, and it was Mr. Nobody. And his slogan was, nobody's perfect. Hello, I'm nobody. The reason I say that is because you have the potential. There's the capacity in you to be made perfect in love. This doesn't mean that you're never going to do any wrong. You're never going to slip up. You're never going to make mistakes. This means that God's love is going to transform you and become the supreme affection in your life. The supreme motivation for everything that you do will be the love of God. That's what this sermon is all about. And we're going to continue in that vein. And as we do, I want you to keep that in the back of your thought. Because a lot of times when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we cherry pick, we take it out of context. And we just have the Lord's Prayer, and we put it on the walls and the pretty frames or the old school little gold swirly frames, and we have it there with the bad antique drawings. Never mind. But the point is that we take this, and a lot of times we don't think that this is mid-sentence. Like, this is Jesus mid-conversation inserting this when he's talking about prayer. It isn't just Jesus stands up, and I say this about John 3:16 a lot. It's not like he just walks up to the top of the hill, says, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and then sits down. That's not how this happens. It's part of a larger context. So let's look at this in light of the fact that he is talking about and exegeting how to be made perfect in love. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. I want you to understand that several times before this, at least three times before this, Jesus says, when you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray. When you pray, when you pray, when you pray, pray like this. There is an expectation of you to have conversation with God. Pray then like this. And I don't know about you guys, but if God incarnate stands up and says, this is how you're supposed to pray, I think that we need to perk our ears up and pay a little bit of attention. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Period. That's the end of the prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There are very few verses in the Bible that make my blood run cold, that scare me. This is one of them. And if it doesn't scare you, we need to do a little bit of a checkup, because this verse is terrifying. I mean, y'all are looking at me. I'm going to use Cahill's expression. We're looking a little bit like donuts glazed over. Like, y'all are looking at me, staring at me. But tell me that this verse shouldn't frighten you. God says, if you don't forgive others, he will not forgive you. If God doesn't forgive you, you go to hell. If God doesn't forgive you, you go to hell, where there is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing and torment that doesn't cease. Where the fire does not, or the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Feeling like you're experiencing excruciating pain to the point of death, but you can't die because it's perpetual, everlasting death. That's what happens if God doesn't forgive you. That's scary. At least if we think about it rationally and logically, that's terrifying. That there is something that is spoken to us by Jesus Christ himself, the same one that says, if you come unto me, All who are willing, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. The same one that says, you know, if you call upon the Father, you will be saved. The same one that says it's open invitation. The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The same one that is grace, 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 mercy, 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 throws in this little disclaimer clause, if you don't walk in forgiveness, you don't get forgiven. That's scary. And it's not coming out of nowhere. It's got a context. Now we're going to kind of back up a little bit, and we're going to look at this context. The first thing I want to share with you guys is the pray then like this. One of my heroes, and I disagree with him on a lot of things, but one of my heroes is Martin Luther. I think that we are just so indebted to Martin Luther that we don't even begin to understand. Not because of just the Protestant Reformation, everything that flowed out of that, but because Martin Luther, in a time where a large portion of the gospel was forgotten, he brought it back to our attention. Now, he wasn't perfect, and he did and said a lot of things I don't like. But the man sought Jesus with everything that he had. And there's a book that R.C. Sproul wrote, and it's based on Martin Luther, and I used to read it to my kids. It's called The Barber. It's based on a true story. Martin Luther went to this barber when the time when he was an outlaw and everybody wanted his head, and there was a reward for killing him or turning him into captivity. And he went to the same barber, and the barber never turned him in. And one day the barber said, Martin Luther, you know, you've been this great teacher. Everybody, you know, you've initiated this Protestant Reformation. I need to ask you how I can pray. And Martin Luther, instead of doing what most preachers do, because I'm a preacher, I'll tell you what most preachers, myself included, do. When someone asks me a spiritual question, a lot of times I will give them an off-the-hip answer. Just whatever the Spirit of the Lord gives me in that moment. And if the Spirit of the Lord doesn't give me, sometimes I still give an off-the-hip answer. I'm guilty of it. I'm sorry. If you've asked me and you've got a very, very spiritual, very general answer, I apologize now in advance or in retrospect. But most preachers will just give an answer. They have their carbon cut cloth answers that they give for depending on what the question is. But Martin Luther didn't do that. He said, let me have a minute to pray and I'll get back to you. And so the barber says, okay. Martin Luther ends up writing a book, a short book just for the barber on how to pray. And basically he says these three things. He says, memorize the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And if you memorize those three, you'll never run out of things to pray. And I'm not saying memorize the Apostles' Creed. I'm not saying memorize the Ten Commandments, although I think it would do you good. But I am saying memorize the Lord's Prayer. Commit it to memory. Because if you get this, Jesus says, pray like this. If you get this, then you can immediately always have a ready-made prayer to go into. And I guarantee you, if you present it to the Lord in sincerity, he will start expounding it to you. And there will be a certain line, a certain word that just opens up in a way that you've never seen. The Holy Spirit will almost highlight it. I call it the Holy Spirit highlighter, but it really, theologically, it's called the Spirit or the gift of illumination, meaning that something that's written in this book will come alive. The breath of God will flow through it, and it will just open your eyes to a whole new reality that you have not experienced. And that actually happened to me as I was asking God what to preach on this. Is as soon as I started reading the Lord's Prayer, I was like, okay, God, I've preached this Lord's Prayer what feels like hundreds of times. I had the same conversation with a hand. I've preached this thing over and over and over again in every possible way. I've preached it as an outline. This is how you pray. I've preached it by grabbing a specific line. I've preached like the overall thing, preached it in context. Lord, give me something. I don't want to just stereotypically. Every time I come before you guys, I ask God the same thing in one way or another. God, I can come up with a sermon. I can come up with an outline. I can exegete words. I have Bible software on my laptop and on my phone and on my iPad, and I can click a verse and I can see all the corresponding verses that other people have taken the time to categorize. This verse relates to this. I can open up the Greek word and I can read you what other people have studied about that word. I can do all of those things. AI, artificial intelligence, can generate a sermon and do those things. I don't want that. I want God to show something to you, something to me that I've never seen before. And it's okay if it's even a sermon I've preached in the past, if it's alive and present for that moment. I don't want to just come up with a teaching and just say, hey, this is a teaching for today. Hope you like it. I want God to be involved and anoint what's coming across. And I ask God, I say, God, if it's a message I've already preached, great, but what do you want me to present about this? And as soon as I started reading it, I kid you not, I made it one word in. Hour. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but read the Lord's Prayer and find an I or a me in it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not one I, not one me. I grew up playing sports. I played football. I played a little bit of baseball, but I have heard every coach that ever coached a team sport say the same thing. There is no I in. There is no I in team. I have heard that so many times throughout my life. And I'm sure, because everybody can fill in the blanks, you guys heard that too. I don't know how long it's been around. I don't know what the wonderful individual was that first said it, but there is no I in team. There is no me in team. I love Kobe Bryant's response, though. He said, yeah, there's no I in team, but there's an I in win. Anyway, the point is that what people want you to do is they want you to realize that it's not about the individual, it's about the group. And if the individual is only for the individual, then the group will never succeed. In our culture, in our society, we want superstardom. You know, when you get a basketball team, you got the person missing 5 out of 6 3-pointers, but it doesn't stop them from shooting a 7th because they want that superstar status. That's why at the end of games, they say, sometimes you have to shoot your way out of a bad streak. No, sometimes you just need to pass the ball. I'm just being honest. Sometimes you just need to pass the ball. It's not your day. You ain't catching heat. You're just having a cold spell. Like, just stop and just pass the ball. Because if you continue to focus on you, the corporate, the group, the team will not succeed. And that desire for superstardom, that individualistic nature, has infiltrated our entire society and the church. So many of us look at our Christianity from the lens of me. And if you don't believe me, let me ask you a question. Think back to the last time that you prayed, not in a church setting. Because in a church setting, it's easy for us to pray, Lord, visit us. Lord, inhabit our praises. Because we're praying as a group. But the last time that you were alone, how much of your prayer was I, me, mine? How often we're like, Lord, this bothers me. Lord, this affects me. Lord, this hurts me. Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, bless me. I mean, how much? You don't have to answer, but just answer yourself. How much of your prayer is individually centered? Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for that. But I'm saying that when Jesus says, pray then like this, and the example that he lays out for us doesn't have a single mention of I or me, that's something we should pay attention to. There is a presupposed unity in his prayer. And what's great about this is because the whole time leading up to this, he says, your father, my father, your father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's a very individual aspect, the whole conversation, and then he gets to the example or the template of how to pray. The individual aspect goes right out the window and it's all unity. Man, if the church could just come back to the spirit of unity. But we can't, because I'm not going to speak to this congregation in this sense. I'm just going to speak in a very general way. But all over the place, in churches all over the country or all over the world right now, this very moment, there are people sitting in congregations that are listening to the message or listening to the worship, and out of the corner of their eye, they're looking and they're judging and condemning someone. Out of the corner of their eye, they're looking over and saying, man, I wish that person wasn't here. I wish that person would just find another church to go to. I wish that person... There's no unity in that. There's no love in that. There are people all over right now that are more worried about inconsequential things than they are about the spirit of the unity coming into the congregation. I can't ever get over this fact that God makes it explicitly clear that the apostles and the 120 were in the same room, in the same house, gathered together in one accord. They were unified. And that's when Pentecost outpouring occurred. It was unity. It was our, not mine. In our context, and I'm just going to be real, if Pentecost upper room happened right now, 120 people, if that happened right now in this moment, if there was one person in there that had a name, they would not attribute it to the 120. They'd attribute it to the person with the name. Azusa Street happened. I'm not going to undermine anyone. Azusa Street happened. William Seymour. Topeka happened. Parham. Let's think Brownsville. Steve Hill. Kirkpatrick. Come on. The revival over in London was John and Charles Wesley. The outpouring, the Great Awakening, that was Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. The second Great Awakening, that was Charles Finney. What about all the other people that were praying? See, if the upper room happened today, we would not be celebrating the unity of the 120. We would just be exalting Peter. Because he was the one that stood up and spoke. That right there shows that we have zero respect for unity. We have zero respect for the power of unity and what that means to the Spirit of God. Because the moment that there is an outpouring or a blessing upon unity, we single someone out. Jesus says, our Father, our it's us. We're in this together. And he includes himself. The Son of the living God, the incarnate God, includes himself into that category. I think about toward the end of Hebrews 2, he says, you know, I and the children which thou hast given me, you know, I will proclaim thy name unto my brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We are not just heirs of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He includes himself in that. And he doesn't exalt himself upon a pedestal. He doesn't have to. He's Jesus. This whole thing is based on him, centered around him, and because of him. But he includes himself with us. There's this unity. A self-sacrificing, self-abasing unity. And it's so fitting that this is in the passage that it's in, because the entire context is on relational love, an exposition of how to be perfect in love. And it says, when you give, don't sound a trumpet. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, what is giving? It's sacrificial generosity. It's sacrificial love. Well, what about fasting? It's sacrificial love. It's making space. It's abasing or humbling yourself to invite God's presence into your life, or your spirit into your life in a greater way. All of it. Prayer. It's all about self-sacrificing, self-humbling, self-abasing love. And then he inserts this in, the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Not just your Father. Not just you're the best that thing that God's ever seen. Not just you're God's gift to humanity. I mean, you are in one sense, but so is everybody else sitting in this room. We have to stop with this favoritism, elitism, celebrityism. Every single person is anointed and gifted and created and cultivated and blessed and destined and purposed and ordained to accomplish a purpose. There is a unity that God desires, and until we get that unity, we are never going to see half, a quarter, an eighth of what God has for us, as long as we continue to say, well, it's that person versus this person, and it's that person versus... Like, no. No. You can have your preferences, but you can't exalt one over the other. We are a unified body. Does that make sense? There is a presupposed unity there. And Jesus establishes this unity in the Father. Our Father. We are unified because we are all the children of the Father. And you know the thing I love about this? I was talking with my friend who preaches in Pennsylvania, and we were talking and we were just kind of like chewing on this. And the thing that emerged from this conversation is the fact that we are unified in the Father, and the Father is infinite. So the wonderful thing about this is if God is infinite, meaning he is limitless, he never runs out, then my portion of God doesn't diminish the more people that are in the room. Say that again. My portion, my experience, my blessing from God doesn't diminish the more people that are in the room. It increases, but it doesn't diminish the less people that are in the room either. God is so good and so infinite that the more people, the more children that are brought in the family, it doesn't diminish or take away from what God has for me. And the only way I know to describe this is children. I had my son, and I never thought I could love somebody the way that I love my wife until my wife came into my life. And then my son came. My love for my wife didn't drop because my son was in the picture. As Frank said, it increased. My love for my wife gained another facet, another face. It became even more multifaceted and compounded than it already was. But now there's this whole new dimension of love for my son. And then when my daughter was born, my love for my wife and my son didn't diminish because my daughter came. In fact, it increased my love for my son and my love for my wife and my love for God. And my respect for parents. But it doesn't decrease. See, if I had $20 and I had to divide it up equally among five people, okay, everybody's getting $4. Then six people come in the room. Like, now I've got to make change. Then seven people come in the room. Then eight people. Then nine people. Then 10 people. All the way up to 20. Eventually, everybody's getting a dollar or less than a dollar, depending. So everybody gets less. And that's sometimes how we think of God. That we think that God is like that $20 bill, that there's only so much to God. And that the more people are taking from God in that moment, the more people that are getting blessed by God in that moment, the less that each person is getting. And that is not God at all. God is so infinite that he can bless you abundantly above all that you could ask or think, even though there's millions of other people that are calling upon his name in the exact same moment. That's God. And so to be unified doesn't have to take away from who you are or how God sees you. In fact, you can be exalted above measure and in the right due season, even though there's 100 other people being exalted. Because we think that we have to dictate the show so we can be happy. The truth is we'll never come into the fullness of our happiness until we let God dictate the show. Because God has created us in such a way that our joy is ultimately perfected in him. And unless he's dictating and calling the shots, we're never going to have satisfaction or joy. It's a lie of the devil that you have to be out for you in order to be happy. The moment you're out for you, you will never be happy. I tell people all the time, if you do that, you sign the death certificate. If you decide or determine you're going to be out for you and out for ours, out for mine. And yes, I said ours, because if we're out for our church and our church alone, every church I've ever seen in the history of ministry, and not just ours or my lifetime, the history of the church, a moment an entity comes out for itself and itself alone, that is it signing its own death certificate. It will not last. The moment that you become out for you and for yours and yours alone, you're signing your joy's death certificate. The moment that you become self-seeking, you are signing happiness and joy's death certificate. You will never experience full satisfaction while you're seeking your own. But the moment that you begin seeking the good of others, the moment that you began seeking the good of the community, the moment that you began seeking the good of God, seeking good for good's sake, the moment that you do that, you are opening the door and inviting joy, perpetual joy, to come into your life. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. All right, I want to kind of speed this along because I spent more time on that than I thought I was going to. But I want to show you a breakdown of this prayer. Three main sections to this prayer. The first is worship and adoration. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So this whole aspect here of our Father in heaven, okay, so it's talking about God inhabiting a space and time. He's not limited by space and time, but he inhabits space and time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I love the fact that hallowed is an outdated, antiquated word, and no translation that I'm aware of that's worth its salt changes this. King James says hallowed. English Standard says hallowed. New American Standard says hallowed. NIV says hallowed. All the major translations say, hallowed be your name, or hallowed be thy name. Holy, respected, reverent, separate, other than, exalted, preeminent be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I love this because it's God, 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 God. I think Jesus is establishing something here. Yes, there's this presupposition of unity, our Father. But he says our, and then the unity just stops for a second, and then it's all about God. We need to get back not just to being a word-centered church, but a God-centered church. A lot of times we get into being man-centered, and we think about our needs and our desires and our wants and what we could use and what we could be benefited by. And a lot of times, and Ann and I have had this conversation 1,000 different times. When we come into church, when's the last time we asked God what songs he wanted to hear? When's the last time we asked God what message he wanted preached? What passage did he want it exegeted? How did he want the announcements to go? What did he want the temperature set to? I mean, okay, I'm being a little ridiculous now. But when's the last time we asked that? God, how do you want the church decorated? God, how long do you want the service to last? What time do you want us to start? What songs do you want sung? What images do you want shown? What's the PowerPoint supposed to look like? What's the message supposed to sound like? Am I supposed to preach for 30 minutes? Or would you rather me preach for 45 today? We don't treat it like that. So often, and I loved Ann's selections of songs this morning, because so often we sing about God like he's not even in the room. I love it when we sing songs directly to God. Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, come and make your presence known. I love it when we sing to God, holy, you are still holy. I love it when we sing directly to God, when we worship God, not as if, but because he is here with us. A lot of times we talk about him like, he's an abstract entity, transcendent and far away. But Jesus kind of flips that on his head. He says, our Father who art in heaven. Yes, there is a transcendent otherness, but hallowed be your name. Still transcendent otherness, but your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you start with this God-centered worship and adoration, and then you transition into what I'm going to use a big word here, a fancy phrase, inaugurated eschatology, meaning an end that's already and not yet. Meaning that we look about the rapture, and the end times and all of these things, and we talk about the book of Revelation and the end that's coming, but there's an aspect of the end that is already here because it began when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That was the introduction and the beginning of the end. There is this anticipation of God and heaven inbreaking into our current reality. N.T. Wright, in that conversation yesterday, I switched over and started listening to him talk about the end times and the resurrection being fuel for mission. And he talks about heaven and earth. And he says heaven and earth are two overlapping and interlocking realities, meaning they're overlapping. It's almost like plate tectonics in the earth that cause the earthquakes. When they hit and they come over top of each other, they create mountains. Or when they hit and they grind along each other, it creates earthquakes. That's heaven and earth right now. They're sliding and they're overlapping and they're creating tension and friction. And we're experiencing that in the earth because the whole earth is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. The whole earth is groaning as a woman in travail, waiting for a birthing process. Heaven is not just coming. Heaven has already arrived and it's continuing to arrive until the final trump. God is infusing heaven into the earth right now. It's not just one day, it's now. And we can experience that. And Jesus is saying, this is what you're supposed to pray. You're supposed to pray that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that different culture, that different lifestyle, that a different approach to living doesn't just come one day. We talk about sin, the day when sin is done away with and we don't have any more sin and all tears are wiped away. Great. I'm so excited for that. But why can't that start now? Why can't it start now? I have good news for you. It can. Just stop sinning. It can. Just stop sinning. Just quit it. As if it was that easy, right? How about this one? Allow the Spirit of God to continually perfect you in love and slowly, progressively, yet inevitably drive sin out of your life. Continue to be conformed to the image of God. Continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. Allow the Spirit of God to transform you from greater to greater to greater to ever-increasing glory. How about that? Don't just stop sinning. You can't do it in your willpower. Confession. I had a sin a thought process, and it wasn't me doing anything gross or anything like that, but a thought process that just kept coming and kept hitting me over and over and over again. And I kept, for the life of me, I kept, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And I don't know why it hit me this way, but I kept fighting it off, kept fighting it off, kept fighting it off, and kept really just failing. And I asked God one day, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm like, Lord, why have I been trying to fight this for so long on my own? That's will worship. God, I can't beat this. Can you come and deliver me? Haven't had a problem with it since. The reason I say that is because so often we think, I have to do the right thing. I have to be perfect. I have to be better than. I have to be other than. I have to do this. I have to fulfill this, and this. And what we don't realize is God knows you're incapable of doing that. It's supposed to draw you closer to Him into a greater dependence upon His Spirit so that He can fulfill those things in you. Why are you trying to fulfill the law? Christ already did that. Why are you trying to fulfill the law? Christ already did that. Why don't you let His fulfillment be perfected in you? There is a way to see heaven on earth, and it's through you. I preached a series on this. You are the fourth heaven. You are the window of heaven that's opened up. Do you remember? Test me in this. See if you can outgive me. I promise I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Pour out a blessing which cannot be contained. You're the opening up, the window of heaven. You are the fourth heaven. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. God is using you as a doorway to allow heaven to pour into the earth. You. That's really hard when you look like hell most of the time. I mean, I'm not saying you individually. I'm just saying, I was praying one time, and I was thinking about it this morning, actually, when I felt there was some resistance in the spirit. I was thinking about this. You know why so many of us, you guys know the story of the sons of Sceva? Paul casting out devils, the seven sons of Sceva, the priest, they see Paul casting out devils and they think, hey, I want to do that. So they go and they go to cast out the demon and they say, in the name of Jesus in whom Paul preaches, get out of him. What happens? That demon opens up a can of whoop and they end up running away beat up and naked. Like, I'm sorry, I've seen some good fights, but what kind of fight it is when one person whips seven and they leave without their clothes? Like, that's a fight right there. They got whooped. The reason I say that is because how can we, demons, devils, the forces of darkness, spend 24/7 looking like hell? 24/7 focused on sin and the things of darkness. We spend 10 minutes a day in Bible study, and we think our 10 minutes once a day is enough to cast out something that's 24/7 focused the other way. I'm just saying, you can't be the full window of heaven if you spend most of your life walking around looking like not heaven. And this isn't a legalism message. This is just understanding that true holiness is just thinking God's thoughts after Him. True holiness is just letting God's love fill your life. It's just being other than. It's not a legalistic moral code that you cross your T's and dot your I's. That comes. No, true holiness is just allowing the Spirit of God to fill you and transform you and walking in that transformation, not being a carnal Christian where you got one foot in glory and one foot in the world, and then when the demons come along, you don't know which foot you need to stand on and you get whooped. I'm talking about letting yourself become a window of heaven. That's how you see the inbreaking of heaven on the earth, is through individuals just like you. It don't matter what your name is. It don't matter how many hours of seminary study you have. It don't matter if you finished high school. It doesn't matter what your job is, what's in your bank account, how big your house is. It doesn't matter how well you dress or don't, how well you don't dress. Like, it doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not you say, God, I surrender and submit to you. Take over my life. Fill me. Change me. Transform me. Because then God will make you a window of heaven. And it cannot be contained, and the forces of darkness cannot stand against it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it, because you have submitted yourself to the inbreaking of the kingdom, and you have become an instrument in that process. That's what is meant by this. We don't have to wait for the last trump. We can see the end manifested now. We call it the apocalyptic anticipation, that what we long for, the kingdom of God in its fullness, changes how we live now. The third part of this prayer is, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The third part of this prayer is providence, the providence of God. And now that's a fancy word, but basically it has a couple components. I'm going to give them to you now. The first one is provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And yes, I'm going quickly because I know what time it is. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us tomorrow's bread today. Not give us yesterday's bread a day late. Just give us what we need in this moment. So often we think that God's not providing because He hasn't given us something we don't need yet. He hasn't given us something we don't need yet. Just because we know that the need is coming doesn't mean that God has to meet the need in advance. He can meet the need in the final hour and late in the midnight hour. He can meet the need, but the need is still met. Don't expect God's provision, or don't undermine God's provision by thinking that you have to have it early. They had to go out every day of the week with the exception of the Sabbath day to gather manna. And if they gathered too much, worms infested it. You're trying to gather too much. And the next passage that we're going to hit is, do not store up treasures. Never mind. But don't gather too much in anticipation of a need. Let God meet your need. And let God be your provider. That's all I'm going to say about that for the moment, because I could get myself into trouble. And forgive us our debts. Isn't it interesting? Provision and then immediately forgiveness is tethered to it. The next aspect of providence is this aspect of pardon. God forgiving and empowering us to forgive. And I use this all the time. Hard to believe, but there are certain people in this world that I just do not like. I've tried to like them, but there are certain people I don't like. And so when I see them, my face gives it away. I'm just being honest. My face gives it away. I'm not one of those people that can really hide my emotions. I feel it. You see it. It just is what it is. And I think that's a good thing. I'm transparent. You see what I'm feeling. So don't ever assume that I am thinking something that I'm not telling you. I will tell you. I might wait until I can nice it down, but I will tell you what I'm feeling. Promise. Just ask my wife. I will tell you, and you may not like it later, but whatever. Anyway, the point is that there are some times when I have to help somebody, and I don't like them, but I can't not help them because that's what I'm called to do. So I ask Jesus. I say, Jesus, let me borrow your face. Let me borrow your face, because you love them. You don't just love them. You actually like them. So let me borrow your face so that they see your facial expressions, not mine, because I'm not so fond. Anne capitalized on this a while back, and she said, Lord, I can't forgive this person. Let me borrow your forgiveness. Let me borrow your forgiveness. And that's okay too. Help me forgive them, because I don't want to not be forgiven. Help me forgive them. Some of you, you're holding on to grudges, and you're holding on to things that have happened or things other people have said about people, and you're mad because somebody else is mad, and you think that your friendship with them isn't going to be good because you're not mad at the same people they're mad at. You know what? Let that junk go and just forgive. And if you can't forgive, ask God to give you His forgiveness and empower you to forgive. Forgive. Because if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So the second aspect, you have provision, you have pardon, and then you have the protection. And that is when he says this, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you have provision, you have pardon, you have protection. Protection, and I want to end with this. Lead us not into temptation, trial, suffering, difficulty. This is more about testing than it is about temptation, because God doesn't tempt you with evil. God doesn't tempt you to sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempting any man. This temptation is about testing. Lord, don't test us. Don't test us any more than we can handle. Don't allow us to be tested beyond our capacity. And deliver us from evil. Some translations say from the evil one, because there's multiple aspects to this idea. But I want you to see that it's connected. He says, and. And is a continuation of a thought. And. What comes right before the and? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm going to tell you right now that there is a temptation to hold on to things. Things that drive wedges between unity in a body. Grudges that continue to grow and to continue to manifest. I don't know if you guys have ever went up to the Hatfields and McCoys show up in Pigeon Forge about the feud. It's hilarious. But I grew up and went to school, elementary school, middle school in West Virginia and Kentucky, where the Hatfields and McCoys, West Virginia, Kentucky, Ohio, it kind of, where all this happened. And you know what it started over? A pig. People died over a disagreement about a pig. This is what happens. That is the perfect example of how despicable evil can be. There is a disagreement between two people over a pig that ends up leading to countless other people being injured, affected, and even murdered. That gets into a church. May not be over an actual pig, but it's over some kind of equivalent. Something that seemingly nothing. And it just builds and builds and builds and builds, and the conflict grows, and then so-and-so's mad at so-and-so because now they have to pick sides, and it just continues to infest. And this is what Satan does. He wants to drive a wedge between the unity that inhabits the body of Christ, because the forces of darkness, the kingdom of evil, the world knows that if there was a group of people that became truly unified, you would see Pentecost. Now, I'm not talking about the third Pentecost or anything like that. That's something different entirely. What I'm talking about is what happened at Pentecost. Gathered together in one accord. Praying. One place, gathered together, unified in one accord. There was an outpouring of the Spirit. Any major revival that you ever hear, see, read about, all starts with people. Sometimes it's just two. The Leeds revival. With Duncan Campbell, two women met several days a week and prayed for revival to come. Did it for 2 years, and then it was just an outpouring. Brownsville started the same way, a couple ladies praying at church. Take your pick. They all start. Topeka, Kansas started with an overnight prayer service. Azusa Street started with prayer services on Bonnie Bray Street. Whatever it is, it starts with people coming together in the spirit of unity and seeking God together, unified, one mind, one accord, one spirit. The entire New Testament speaks about the necessity and the power that is when believers become unified together. So when Jesus ends this prayer and he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," he is speaking specifically in that connotation, in that context, when you follow it through, ours, us, we, he is talking about the evil that tries to undermine and destroy the unity that we have with one another. So I am asking you, do not allow yourself to be led into a place of temptation that would undermine the unity in this body. Do not allow yourself to be affected and overtaken by the evil or the evil one that would try to undermine and destroy unity within this body. Rebuke that. Resist that. If there's unforgiveness in your heart, pray and ask God to bring you forgiveness and help you forgive others, because we need unity. We need to be united one with another if we're ever going to see what God wants us to see. Amen. Lord, let us pray. God, we just come so humbly, but unified. At least in my mind and my heart, I want to be unified with this singular purpose, to be a group of people that exalts your name and makes you known in Cleveland, Tennessee. You known, not doctrines about you, not teachings about you, not ideas about you, you. And in order to do that, we have to know you. And in order for us to know you, to truly know you, we have to be unified. Because we are never going to experience the fullness of who you are without being united one with another. Even as I'm praying, God, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and their group of friends, and they talk about how each friend brings out a different characteristic of another person, and that the group was only full when everybody was there, and you only got the fullness of each individual when everybody was there. And God, there is a fullness in this church. There's a fullness in this body that will not come until everybody comes in the fullness of who they are, united together as one entity. Lord, we are the bride of Christ. Let us truly be a united, cohesive bride, not a fractured, grudge-holding, discorded, disconfused bride. Let unity, let the spirit of unity saturate this body. And if there's anyone here that's harboring grudges or animosity or unforgiveness, God, meet them personally and help them walk out of that. In Jesus' name, amen.